it. All right. We have been teaching through a series of messages about cultivating generosity because we really do believe that generosity is one of the key markers of the church, of the followers of Jesus, of Christian community. And we see this, like we see it in the biblical accounts. When you look at the book of Acts and you follow it through from chapter 2, from when like Pentecost comes, all the way through, the first 11, 12 chapters as the church is expanding. One of the huge big things about that is the generosity of the church. It's just this, like they're stunningly beautiful, and we want to be like that. And then when you look kind of outside biblical literature at historical Christianity, you see like there's this second century patriarch of the church, Tertullian. He goes to great lengths to defend the legitimacy of Christianity by pointing out how generous Christians are and they're willing to share their resources with those in need. And here's a quote from one of his writings where he says, "One in mind and soul, we do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are common among us, but our wives." That's awesome. You know, in early Roman culture, it was common to not share any of your resources, to never have anyone for a meal. That was your private time, like you were protecting yourself. But it was also completely common to share, like, your sexuality with anybody. So they shared their wives and shared reasons. I mean, they shared that kind of thing. And the Christians just flipped that totally on its head. And they said, this is a holy moment. Our sexuality is a holy thing that God's created. We don't share that. But we want to be open with our resources. And so even as Rome in the first 2 to 3 centuries was experiencing plagues and other things that were happening to them, it was the Christians who would go out and take the sick people in whom other family members who just left out on the street to die because they didn't want to catch the plague. And it was the Christians who brought them in, practicing hospitality, where we get the word hospital from, who actually began to love them and draw them into that. Like, we want to be that kind of church. That's what we want God to do in our lives. That's why we're studying and talking about cultivating generosity. The generosity of the early church was breathtakingly beautiful. And so our vision at Duluth Vineyard is to actually be a well-rounded church, a church that does all of the Bible, a church that, if you will, runs on all 8 cylinders, for my Motorhead friends. It just runs on like all 8 cylinders. We want a church that does like that. So, for instance, a church that helps folks integrate the Bible into the rest of their lives. Like we, you'll notice that we teach the scriptures every time we get together, and we want to practice like an experiential worship time where we like corporately invite the gifts of the Holy Spirit and invite God to move in our midst. We want to be a church that helps put marriages back together when people have lost hope for their marriage, when they're right on the edge of breaking up. We want folks to be able to come and discover and get healthy reconciliation in that. We want to be a church where our kids are taught the values in a society that kind of tends to rob any sense of right or wrong, where there's more confusion. We want this to be a place where our children can learn values and discover the author of values, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be a church that actually does something for homeless people, not just for us who are middle class. We want to be a church that plants churches among unreached people groups, a church that prays for the sick and actually sees people healed, a church that engages in participatory worship, that's actually engaged in justice and mercy. We want to be a church that does all the different kinds of things that we see in Scripture, like all of it. But that's who we are. And so part of that is learning to live generously in a culture that oftentimes is not very generous. So we've been talking about issues of money and finances. Last week we talked about what the Bible says about how to think about being wealthy. We are part of one of the wealthiest countries it's ever been. How do we think about that? Today I want to talk about God's tough and tender love for those who are without, for those who are experiencing being down and out. I want to talk about God's tough and tender love, which is nothing like Chuck Norris. Nothing like that at all. Although I thought that was really funny. So when we talk about God's tough and tender love for the poor, when we begin to talk about kind of people who are experiencing being down and out, we have to come to grips with, first of all, in our culture today, we're a little ambivalent in our view of the poor, those who are down and out. One opinion is that the poor are poor just because of their own bad choices. Economists tell us that the absolute best indicator of poverty is children born outside of marriage. Like, that's one opinion, that there's their own bad choices, and that's why it's happening. The other opinion is the opposite. It says to blame poor people for being poor is like to blame a woman for being raped. It's insane, right? There's so many social conditions beyond their control. There's nothing they can do. Step-up jobs are almost non-existent. Welfare consigns people to poverty. There's governmental choices. Here's what I love about Scripture. Scripture, even though it's like, you know, written and put together 20 centuries ago and more, it is still really relevant. And it's in accordance with what we see in life all around us. And so the biblical approach to poverty is not political on either side of the fence. The biblical approach to poverty is mainly one of love. And there's a tough love and a tender love that we see throughout the Scripture. So we're going to look at tough love first and then tender love. And I start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, I want you to open it up to 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a great little letter that Paul wrote to a church in a town called, I bet you can guess it, Thessalonica. Paul was at this city for 6 weeks only. When he left, there was a healthy, functioning church there. And these are 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two wonderful letters because this was the shortest time Paul was at any church. And so if you want to see kind of what he taught them practically, these two letters do it. Because he's passing on stuff that, like, when he was in Ephesus for 3 years or when he was in Corinth for, you know, a good 2.5 years, this was stuff that he taught them that we don't have recorded. But we have it in this letter, in these two letters. And so really practical stuff about following Jesus. Let me pray, and then I'll read in chapter 4 just a few verses there. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would allow us to get in touch today with your love and kind of the multiple sides of your love, the way that you bring it to us, sometimes tenderly and sometimes really tough. Would you help us get in touch with that? And Lord, the reality is each of us struggle with like part of that. For those that are mercy extenders, we struggle with your tough love. And for those that are truth bringers, we struggle with your tender love. Holy Spirit, would you come? And would you give us a more, I don't know what, holistic view of that for each one of us individually and for us as a community? We invite your presence here. In Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes this, starting in verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So this is a little bit of the tough love of God here. What Paul is writing, one of the things he's doing is he's writing to those who would normally evoke pity, maybe those who are out of work. And Paul says, get to work. Just get to work. To mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you. You know, tough love is often this. It's confronting with the truth rather than maintaining like a counterfeit peace. You know, you cannot confront things in people's lives and you have what feels like a peaceful family. There's stuff that's out of whack. There's stuff that's out of control. Maybe there's addiction that's running rampant. There's anger. Maybe there's just complete laziness and somebody's not engaging. And you cannot confront that. And it feels like a lack of conflict, which is not the same as shalom or peace. And so there are really good times that you press in and you bring confrontation. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's bringing a little bit of confrontation. Now, a little context. Paul is writing to a church that is excelling in loving one another. They're great at loving and supporting one another. He tells them, I don't need to write to you about this. I think it's really funny when somebody does that. I don't need to write to you about this as I'm writing about this. Okay, that's just me. I thought it was funny. But not only does he tell them that they're doing good, he tells other people they're doing good. So there's a great little paragraph in 2 Corinthians 8 where Paul's writing to the Corinthian church and he's talking about them. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace God's given to the Macedonian churches. That's the church in Thessalonica. And he says, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. You see, Paul is saying that the love of God has touched their lives so deeply that they couldn't help but love and give. They couldn't help but do that. They were good at running towards those who were in pain. They're good at, when they see pain, running towards it. Right? Now, a little bit of practical. Let's pull back for a second from their story and look at ours. How good are we at running towards people in pain? Most of us aren't very good. Like most of us, when we see people in pain, we kind of divert. We kind of avert our eyes. We kind of look away. Like when we have a friend that's in the hospital, unless it's like a really close friend, we don't go visit him because we don't know what we would say. Like, what do you say? Most of us aren't that great at running towards people in pain. And the number one reason, as I interact with us, the number one reason that I see in my life and that I hear is this: my resources seem so tapped, I don't know what I would have to give. And it could be financial resources. It could be emotional resources. It could be relational resources. Like, I'm barely making it on my own. I can't let somebody else's pain into my life because I won't have anything to give. I won't have anything left over. We generally run away from pain rather than towards it because of our lack of resources. But these guys, like when you add an personal experience of God's love into their lives, the thing completely changes. I love verse 2 in the 2 Corinthians passage. Out of their most severe trial, an overflowing joy came up. Out of their extreme poverty welled up a rich generosity. That equation doesn't make sense, that out of trial comes joy and out of poverty comes generosity, unless you add into the equation an experience of God's love. Then it makes sense. Then the whole thing makes sense. There's a whole different economy in the kingdom of God. Right? Now, the danger of that is our generosity can become disabling. Just mercy being extended all the time can become very disabling in somebody's life, especially when they begin to abuse that. Mercy extenders, if you're given towards extending mercy, and at least half of us are, like your knee-jerk reaction when somebody's in pain is to run towards them and extend mercy. Listen up. That mercy can actually be disabling from time to time. So Paul gives us two clear tests for our own lives in this. And it comes in verse 12. The first test is this: do your work habits earn the respect of outsiders? Because this passage is about work. It's about not being dependent on people financially. I'll come to a second. And so the first thing he says is, let your work habits actually earn the respect of outsiders. Now, when a lot of us who go to church kind of think about sharing our faith, I wonder how many times we think about our work habits. That our work habits are actually sharing a story. He says, let it earn the respect of outsiders. Let it earn the respect of your boss, your employees, your fellow employers, your fellow students. Like, do your work habits, think about it, do my work habits, like, earn respect and point to how cool Jesus is, the way I engage? Like, do they earn that? Or, if everybody at the place I work adopted my work habits, would they be out of business? Right? There's the other side of the equation. Maybe the whole place would shut down if everybody did what I did. If they all followed my example, it wouldn't be there anymore, right? I've heard people say, hey, listen, I don't care what other people think. This is just about me and God. Like, don't start comparing me with other people. Don't talk about how other people think. This is between me and God. I've got it settled. Paul says that's a really stupid argument. He says that's not the way we're created to live. He says, do my habits earn the respect of outsiders? Here's the second thing that comes up in verse 12. Are you dependent on anyone else to keep you financially afloat? He's asking that question. Paul's not saying that there's shame in dependency. Some of us are unavoidably dependent. Maybe it's because of other people or circumstances or health. Paul's basic message is that we're not to remain in long-term dependence. Just like the early church, we're meant to be different. We're actually meant to be givers. We're meant to extend. We're meant to give our lives the same way that Jesus gave his life for us. Now, listen, if your heart is bent towards mercy, you might not be getting this at all. That's OK. Stay with me. We're going to get to you in just a second as we talk about the tender love of God. Right. You'll feel right at home. But for at least half of us, this is really difficult. And so Paul writes a second letter to them, 2 Thessalonians, and he brings it up again. Look at this, 2 Thessalonians 3. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Paul's referring now to those who choose not to work. Listen, we have to understand how incredibly dehumanizing it can be when mercy is overextended, when it's wrongly applied. Overextended mercy enables a permanent dependency. And what it does is it robs people of the image of God. Part of God's image, part of his character, is being productive and creating. The idea of work and productivity actually comes from God's character. He worked. He created the amazing planet we're on, solar system, the universe, everything we know, you and I. And then he invites us into that work. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. God creates the whole thing, and then he creates the humans, and it says this: the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. This is before sin entered the world. This is like, I love this passage because it's the human job description. Let me break it down for you. The word work, to work it right there in the Hebrew, is a word that's pronounced abad. And abad means to engage, to be involved in a way that you get dirty doing it. Like if you're out working on the motorcycle, right? That you got grease all over your hands because you're engaged, you're involved with it. You're just not watching a YouTube video about it being worked on. You're doing the work. It's like when you're working in the garden, which will eventually come in about 20 years when the ice melts up here. When you're working in the garden, you're working in the yard. It's about like getting engaged and getting dirty with that. It's like you got to use a brush to scrub the dirt out from underneath your fingernails if you don't wear gloves because you're out there doing that. That's what abad means. Abad means to work it, to be involved, to be engaged. Abad throughout the Psalms is also translated as worship. The same Hebrew word translated worship. Why? Because we're worshiping God when we get engaged with one another. We're worshiping God when we're engaged with the stuff that he's made, when we're working and creating and doing that. That's actually an act of worship for the humans. And then the second word in that passage, to work it and take care of it. Take care of it is the Hebrew word shamar. It's kind of fun to say shamar, right? It's like something I would spread on my bagel, shamar. Or maybe not. That's a whole different thing. Right. And so the word shamar means to actually to take care of, to nurture, to protect, to create an environment where things could grow and flourish and be healthy. People say, I don't know my purpose in life. Your purpose in life is in Genesis 2:15. It's for all the humans to engage with one another, to engage in what God has made, and to actually work to make it better, to nurture, to create an environment for flourishing. That's your job. That's what we've been created to do. And when we, in our overextending of mercy, if we don't expect that of one another, we rob somebody of the image of God in their lives. Like, we're meant to be able to do that. And so in this Thessalonians passage, he gets pretty extreme about this. I don't know if you ever read the Bible, but it's kind of weird from time to time. He says, if they're not willing to do that, keep away from them. That's kind of intense, right? It's part of God's tough love. What Paul is talking about here is a kind of a, to use churchy language, is something that's been called over the years church discipline. Oh, now, there's a great phrase. When we talk about church discipline, many of us run to one or two extremes. Some of us are in the who are we to judge camp, right? So no matter how bad it gets, no matter how afraid that we are, we just become afraid to actually speak the truth and exercise any discipline in people's lives. Others of us are in the let me at them camp. Oh, that got loud. Sorry. Let me at them. Right? Let me take care of them, right? We become harsh and cold and we beat people up. Listen, if you relish tough love, if you love saying, great, I get to confront, hit the pause button. We're going to get to God's tender love in a minute. You need some help. Here's what I think about this. A church that can easily kick people out hasn't really experienced God's love yet. A church that can easily distance itself from people hasn't experienced God's love yet. Now, there are times, just like on social media, where it's appropriate to block somebody. Right? We have social media discipline. I don't know if you've ever used it. Anybody ever block somebody? You don't have to raise your hand. Right? I blocked a couple people. Do you ever go through and look at all the people you blocked? I did once, because I had like 3 or 4 people that were just harassing me, and I don't even know them, and a couple of them I did. And I kind of blocked them, like on Facebook, and I went back and looked, and it was a really cool moment where I began to pray and say, Lord, is there something here you want to restore? Is there something here you want to do? And I felt inside like, I don't want to. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever had a family member, like not in the digital world, but in the real world that you blocked? Because it was just abusive. Like there's something going on there and it really actually is abusive and you need some separation. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. It's the same kind of thing. And there are times where that is the most loving thing you can do. But if that's like a really easy thing for you to do, then you've got an issue. And the spirit of tough love, the way you do tough love, that Jesus brings up a great little, in Matthew chapter 7, a great little way to think about this. The way you do tough love is in the spirit of eye surgery. Jesus says, if you notice a speck in your brother's eye, and you want to go take it out, make sure you pay attention to the log, the redwood tree, in your own eye, before you go take care of that speck. The spirit of tough love is the spirit of eye surgery. You don't bring in the big guns for eye surgery because you might lose the whole head. Right? Anybody remember the old movie? I think it's a 60s movie. World War II movie called The Guns of Navarone. 2 of us. Okay, 3. The rest of you weren't born in the 60s. I don't know what happened. The internet's a wonderful thing. Just research so that I can keep using quotes from the 60s. Some of you should just go start doing some research to help me out, right? No, it's like the biggest gun that ever existed, and they got like go take it out. And so it's like we don't bring in that kind of stuff for eye surgery. Eye surgery is delicate, and it's tender. And the spirit of tough love is the kind of spirit where it should actually pain me to have to do that. Actually, it'll be something that's hard and difficult. God exercises tough love, and it's like a really good thing. So how do I sort this out, this tough love for myself? Well, first of all, let me go back to where I started. Like, biblically, what are the causes of being down and out? What are the causes of poverty? There's 2 basic biblical threads, and we'll see them both in kind of even our political stance today. First of all, there is the thread of bad choices in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 6 talks about a lack of diligence and how the choice for a little extra sleep, a little more rest, a little more computer time. Actually, it doesn't say that. I do. And poverty pounces on you like a thief. Proverbs 28, hard workers have plenty of food. Playing around brings poverty. So there's a threat of bad choices. But throughout the scripture, we also see the threat of circumstances beyond our control. Both of those are there. So how do I sort this out for myself? Here's a couple questions to reflect on. First of all, for me, if you're experiencing poverty in any way, shape of life, if you're experiencing down and out, here's the question to ask yourself is this: God, are you speaking tough love to me? Like, is my experience of lack tough love that you're speaking to me? And what that leads me to do personally when I experience that is it leads me to a really healthy reevaluation, an honest evaluation of my spending habits, my credit habits, my work habits, like all those things in my life, my relationship habits. When I'm experiencing lack, I ask God, are you speaking to me tough love? And then for others, the question is this. Do I run towards them with assistance, with mercy, or do I run towards them with truth? Like, which do I do? Notice, either way, I'm running towards them, not running away. Do I run towards them with mercy, or do I run towards them with truth? How do I respond? I don't want to be like Job's friends who came to him and said, well, Job, you know, all your problems are really on you. If you had more faith, then everything would be great. They were totally wrong. I don't want to be like them. So how do I respond to people? Well, there's some great advice in James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, he or she should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. The best approach is to ask God what he's up to. And he's not upset when we come ask him. When we don't understand our circumstances, it's his perspective that we need. He's not upset about that. But as you come to ask God, there's one really important distinction you need to make. James goes on to say that if you come to ask God, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed about by the wind. You should not think you receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all he does. It's important, if you want to hear God's answer, and you've got another agenda, and you just want God to agree with you, that's like double-minded. So if you come to God and say, hey, God, should I run towards this person with mercy or with truth? But whatever you say, I'm going to run towards him with truth. You're not going to hear God. You have to come open-handed. Lord, what are you doing in their life, and how do I approach this situation? And if you do that, it's remarkable. All right, let me switch gears. I want to talk about the tender love of God. I didn't have a cool Chuck Norris one for this one. I don't know what happened. No tender love of God. Right? So if you want to see how God feels about any situation, if you want to see tough or tender love in action, the easiest place to look is the life of Jesus. Jesus always ran towards those with a need. Always. And sometimes he delivered tough love, and sometimes it was tender. Here's a tender love moment. Luke chapter 7. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." And then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. I would just love to have been there. He just walks right up and touches it, and everybody's like, "What's going to happen?" He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. Oh, wouldn't you love to be there? Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." And news about Jesus spread throughout the Judea and the surrounding country. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. It overflowed with compassion. Again, the Greek word speaks about compassion. It just wells up from deep within and comes out. It's like this well of compassion, this geyser of compassion that just flowed out of him. He didn't say, "I don't have time for this. Come on, man, I'm the Messiah." Like, he didn't say that, right? He didn't say, "I'm a religious man. I'm on a mission. I don't know her. What concern is this to me?" Listen, the woman was a widow. The boy was her only son. In that culture, women were unable to fend for themselves. They had to have a man represent them in any part of business or life. And with the burial of that boy, her whole life is going into the ground. All of her hopes, all of her dreams. Jesus meets her and says, "Don't cry. I've got something for you." It's the tender love of God. Here's the deal. When you see someone in pain, someone in need, of course the Bible says you run to them and give. Especially when that pain is not of their own making, you run to them and give. We follow Jesus' example in that. It's a big part of what it means to love God and love other people. Jesus, and he's motivated, the thing that happened inside of him was compassion. That's supposed to be what happens inside of us. Look at this. Matthew 6, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus, Matthew 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15, he called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've been with me 3 days. They've had nothing to eat. I'm afraid they're going to collapse." Matthew 20, he had compassion on some blind guys and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. That's the primary motivation of his life. Lord Jesus, would you let that be the primary motivation of ours? That's what we need. So, let me wrap it up with this. One very simple, really difficult challenge. You want to grow in this. Here's what you have to do. Spend time with people in pain. Like, there's, if you want to lose weight, there's two things you got to do. Eat less, move more. If you want to experience God's tender love for your own life or the life of others, if you want to get in touch with the Spirit of God, spend time with people in pain. Same kind of thing. If you don't spend time around people in pain, like, you won't get it. And we all make a ton of excuses for not spending time with others. But basically, it boils down to the simple fact that I'm not sure my resources are enough. I'm not sure I'll have anything left for myself. That's the main reason we don't do it. It's a scarcity mindset. And we've taken God out of the equation. We have to go spend time with people that are hurting if we actually want to experience this. If we shove them off, if we say, let the church take care of it, let the government handle it. Why can't the pastor take care of it? He's good at this stuff. No, he's not. Like, if we do that, then we never get to grow in this. Because here's the deal. They don't need me as much as I need them. People in pain don't need you as much as you need them. Being with people in pain has irreplaceable benefit in our lives. You won't get God's tender heart in your life until you get in the face of those who have needs. What you'll get is judgment. Why can't they be more like me? Why can't they do what I do? You'll end up saying, I go to church. I do Bible study. I do other stuff. I don't do pain. I don't do other people's pain. And what you'll get is anger and frustration and judgment. Listen, if you want to feel alive with the Holy Spirit, you have to get face to face with people that are in pain, people that are hurting, people that are suffering. If you spend time praying all alone, God, I want to see the fruits of the Spirit. I want to see all the fruits of the Spirit in my life, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Listen, it won't make any difference in the world how much you pray that if you don't get with people that are in pain. That's the way that you grow. That's the way that you develop in this thing. You're going to have to take risks to see God's work accomplished in our lives. It doesn't come without some sort of risk. And our Heavenly Father is willing to be tough and discipline us as we run towards, and He's willing to run towards us with tenderness and mercy. So why don't we do it? It's often because we don't feel like our resources or sources are enough. But you begin to put God into that equation, and you'll find you have plenty of resources. All right? This is like a really difficult challenge. Spend time with people that are in pain. Think about this for a second. What would it look like in your life to make room for somebody who's in pain this week? Lord, my prayer is that you would show us folks who are suffering and in pain this week, and that we could move towards them. Would you give us the courage, God, to respond to you in that? The heart and soul of Christian life. Learning to hear God's voice, developing courage to do what He tells us to do. Like, that's the deal. Right? And so, Father, would you show us in whom you're working this week? Think about this, you guys. What kind of a change would it make in the Twin Ports community if just the 2,000 or 3,000 people that say Duluth Vineyard is their home church did this? What kind of a change would it make in our whole community if we just made an effort to move towards people that are in pain? God has the resources for this. He's got incredible resources for this. I got 2 minutes. I got to tell you a story. A while back, I was leading a small group. I'm totally off notes here. This is dangerous. It might go to like Ash jokes. Several years ago, I was leading a small group, and this lady came to her small group, and she was crying because she just got in a fight with her husband. And the fight was about this. She was making dinner for the family and then realized she didn't have something she needed, so she drove to the grocery store. On the way to the store, she passed a guy who was kind of begging with a sign, and it was, like, cold. And she just felt like, I'm supposed to, like, make some dinner for him as well as for my kids and my husband, who's not home from work yet. So she stops at the store, gets a little extra stuff, comes back, makes that, goes back, gives it to him, comes back. And she's, like, pretty excited. She's, like, telling her husband the story, and he just gets on her case. Like, what? You care about those people more than me? Like, he just, you know, kind of goes off. He was not in a place where he was feeling the tender love of God, and just ripped on her and said to her these words, said, you're just like a loser magnet. As she leaves the house to come to small group. And she's come in getting prayer, and she goes, he called me a loser magnet. I go, so he called himself a loser? Like that was, the pastor filter might not have been working. Like, oh, I think he just called himself a loser. That might not be the way out of this situation, but it's stinking funny. We laughed. We cried. We all prayed together. And then we really encouraged her the way that she was representing Jesus in her life and the way she was living. Right? It's not like it's always going to go perfectly for you as you do this. It's not like it's going to go well. Sometimes the people right next to you will get really angry about it because they feel like they're missing out on something and they don't have enough resources for this. But what would it take? What would it be like if we began to do that? Like, I think that's one of the best compliments ever. You're a loser magnet. Like, I was a loser. Jesus was the magnet. While I was an enemy of God, Paul writes in Romans, Christ died for me. What would it be like if we were all loser magnets? Like, that's actually my prayer for us. What do you guys think? Want to try it? Let's stand up. All right, three of us are going to try it. I love it. That was great. So, Heavenly Father, I ask for your presence right now, that this wouldn't be just a talk that we do together, but this would be like a way that we live. Holy Spirit, come right now. So here's the deal. There's a few groups of people I want to pray for today. The first group is this. If you're in the people helping professions and you regularly deal with folks who are in need, we want to pray for you. There's like a really, like, there's a, like a thing called compassion fatigue. Like, you don't have it in and of yourself, like, to give to people who are in need every single day without the presence of God empowering you and filling you up. And so if you're on the ministry team, or if you are in a place where you're right now, like, regularly giving away to people in need, we want to pray for you. So if you're on a prayer ministry team, you're in one of those kinds of professions, or maybe you're a home caregiver, whatever the thing happens to be, maybe you're a counselor, maybe you're in the medical profession, you're regularly dealing with people in need. I think God wants to meet you today and empower that, right? And then secondly, if you're here and you are in need, relationally, financially, like you're struggling with depression, like whatever the thing happens to be, you're in need, would you come up for prayer? We want to pray for you. And then this next one includes all of us. There's not enough room on the carpet for all of us, but fight your way up here. Here's the next one. When you hear me talk about the tough love of God, you're offended. Or you hear me talk about the tender love of God, you're offended. Right? So some of you, like, you hear talk about the tender love of God and you think, what is this? Just a cosmic Santa Claus? Like, what are we doing here? Like, come up and get some prayer. And on the other side, if you can't possibly see how your mercy robs somebody of the image of God in their lives, come up here and get some prayer. Like, God wants to empower us. If you regularly go towards tough love, if you regularly go towards tender love, get some prayer so you can be really balanced in this, that you can learn how to operate on both sides of that love of God. And so, Heavenly Father, would you give us courage to even get prayer today so that we can grow in this? And I ask that you would change the shape. Would you change the climate of the Twin Ports as we actually learn to live out your tough and tender love in really healthy ways? Holy Spirit, come. Come.